then called the Gateway District of Four Square Churches, I traveled quite a bit, and it was at least once a month, and it was enough to start getting bumped up to first-class seats from time to time, which was a new world for me, but I love that. And I love the job of serving our district, next-gen pastors and leaders. It was just a wonderful time. And I've always loved discovering new places and exploring new cities. So what a blessing. I got to travel a lot and develop lots of great relationships with pastors from our five-state area. So much fun. So I want to ask, before we begin this morning, does anybody here travel a lot for work? All right, travel a lot for leisure, maybe? Okay, yeah, I got a pilot back there. He's raising his hand. This message is for you this morning, John. All right, so let's see if I get this right. But if you travel enough, you start getting to know the airports that you like and that you dislike, right? And the challenges of landing in certain cities. And in being in this area, I've flown many times from the Minneapolis and the Denver airports. And Denver has its challenges, right? If anybody's familiar with that, you can, you know, 9 times out of 10, it feels like expect turbulence coming into DIA. The Rocky Mountains are one of the most turbulent areas in the country to fly into because of the way the slopes of the Rockies kind of redirect the flow of air. And pilots call it mechanical turbulence. And if you're flying into Denver, you can expect that. Anybody expect some Denver turbulence? Yeah, so I've had some pretty big Denver turbulence sometime. Another common experience flying into Denver is an overcast sky. Again, it's because DIA is close enough to the Rocky Mountains that there's sometimes really, really thick overcast skies there. And so the picture this, if you're not familiar with flying, you're coming down, and it's that time when the attendants are getting everybody ready to land. And so it kind of signals to everybody on the plane that, you know, you're getting closer. You put away all your larger electronic devices, right? You've handed the trash to the flight attendant. You put the tray tables up. And so as you prepared for the final approach, which is soon coming, you know, because all this stuff is happening within moments, you're going to be on the ground soon. Okay, are you with me? So if I'm in that situation and I look out the airplane window and see nothing but a white-out situation, I'm not worried about that because I have flown enough and I have confidence enough that those pilots that are up in the front, they know what they're doing. And they've done this before. So as we're coming down with this heavy cloud situation, I'm okay with it. But have you ever been on a plane sitting next to someone or maybe somebody in the aisle across from you in that same scene and they're looking out the window and they are white knuckling it, holding onto their seat, and they are losing their mind? And I don't mean that in a joking way, but I've seen this before where the person like right next to me has white knuckles. And you know, they're even saying out loud, "Oh no, oh no, oh no, I can't see it, I can't see it, I can't see it." And it's this situation to them. They know we're moments away from landing because we've done all the things that you do right before you land. And they're saying, "I can't see anything. I can't see anything. Pilot can't see anything. We can't see anything." They're gripping the seat. And I mean, there is panic and there is pain in the voice. And you just want to turn around and say, "You know, ma'am, I fly all the time. It's going to be all right, right?" But you know what? Saying that to somebody in that situation probably, well, it's not going to change what they see, right? They're going to look out the window and this is still going to be white. It's still going to be clouds. And so, you know, even though I'm not worried about it, they're looking out and they're saying, "Come on, come on, come on, come on." You get to the point where you're like rooting for the plane to get through the crowds itself because you want to see some relief. We've got to get to a breakthrough, right? And finally, you break through the clouds, and you're still up high in the air, maybe as you flow, you know, flying over the Denver landmarks, you know, Coors Field and the aquarium and the Capitol and the zoo, all those things. So you're maybe minutes away from the runway yet. We still got a little ways to go, but as soon as you break through the clouds, that person that was freaking out kind of goes, "You can, I, you know, it's like I see it. I can see Denver again. So we're okay now." I can see it. And it becomes the greatest moment in flying history ever for her or that person, because it didn't matter what everybody else saw or knew or was experiencing in that moment of landing. The only thing that really mattered to her wasn't what the pilot saw or what they knew. It was what she saw and what she knew. And at that moment, you're like, you know, you're like with her, oh, I see it. But it's almost like I just grab hold of some joy with that person at that moment. And it's like you can just feel their blood pressure going down because we have a little time still. And it was like, oh, I see now. This is how we're going to land, and we're going to see it, and then we're going to land on it. I see it. I see it. And when you get off the plane, it's just like you want to go and hug and like bless that person. You know, I just want to say I'm so sorry that that happened to you, that moment. You know, you didn't know ahead of time that a lot of times the visibility flying into DIA is minimal, and it's not until the last moment when you break through and you see the ground. But you know, when you fly a lot, you know that, and you trust the pilot in that situation. And although I've been in a situation too, and probably some of you, where the pilot comes over the intercom and says, "We're planning on going into X airport over here, but the visibility is too poor." And so, you know, we have two options here. And by the way, when the pilot says that, you don't want options when you're from a pilot. That's not what you want. You know, we can either shoot the approach and see what happens, or we can divert, you know, and go land over, you know, at this other airport 20 minutes away. And I'm thinking, you're asking us whether we want to shoot the approach, you know? What even is that? I don't know. It doesn't sound very good. And what that means, I found out, is that the pilot flies down, breaks through that cloud layer, and when you break through the clouds, they make the most of the circumstances quickly as they can, and they decide whether we can land or not. And if we can, we do, and if they can't, they pull back up. And after learning that, I'm thinking, let's not do that. So many times I've been on a plane that was diverted to another airport, and it's gonna make things inconvenient, you know, because your whole day has really been hinged on, you know, where you thought you were going. Your car is probably at that other airport, or maybe your rental that you had scheduled, and now you have to figure everything out, but that's fine. You just go wherever you can land. Let's do that, okay? Let's just go wherever we can safely land. And so the more you fly, the more I flew, and the more I learned about flying and, you know, landing planes, it was me in the seat, you know, kind of watching. Remember when you used to be able to watch through the cockpit and see the front window? There was a time that you could do that. And it's been a while, but, you know, watching them bring the plane lower and lower and lower and looking out the window when there's nothing to see. And at that moment, I thought to myself, you know, what we're doing right now is we are 100%, 1,000% banking on the validity and the veracity of the information that is on that instrument panel telling these pilots up front what our altitude is, what our speed is, where the runway is, how far it is until we touch down, right? We're putting all of our confidence in that information. And this is the phrase that I just want to put in front of us this morning. We are flying into truth right now. We are flying into sight. You know, we're not flying into sight. We're flying into truth because sometimes we can't see. So we're not flying into sight. We're definitely not flying into feelings, right? You know, oh, I do not feel fantastic about what's happening right now. No, we are flying into truth. And we're flying into information that is telling us that what we're, you know, doing is actually a good idea. And if you haven't been around, let me catch you up just a little bit. We've been in the comeback series, which you know, you don't have to be here to know what we're talking about this morning, but which I don't know about you, but for those of you who've been around, I'm like, let's just keep talking about comebacks every single week until Jesus comes back, because let's just kind of keep on rolling in that direction. The whole gospel is a comeback story. And once I started kind of into this series, it's like, I can't stop. I'm just going to keep on going. But we've talked about how Jesus has power, and that stories are still being written, and that addiction does not have to be the end of your story, and cancer doesn't have to be the end of your story, and relationships blowing up do not have to be the end of your story. Depression, which is something in my case, you know, anxiety, darkness, and holes that we fall into don't have to be the end of your stories. And so, but as we come into this morning on Easter Sunday, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the death and the grave, what I really want to do is ask the question, what do we do when we cannot see where we're going and when we cannot see the ground that's beneath us? So we've celebrated, you know, somebody else, they had a comeback story, and that's awesome. I'm really genuinely happy for that person, but that's not where I am right now. When I'm looking out the window of the plane, you know, what I see is I can't see anything but the fog. I can't see anything but the clouds. I don't see anything that assures me that we're gonna safely land this thing and get out of this plane with our lives again. What do I do in a moment like that? And I wanna leave us this morning with a very simple idea, but I hope a profound idea. It's that when we cannot see and we cannot feel, the only thing that will help us through our comeback is to understand and to believe and to realize that there is a cross and there is a resurrection in the middle of our comeback story. Amen? And if we can get our eyes on Jesus when we can't see a thing, we will find in that reality and in that truth what we need to make it through when we can't see anything else. That's how powerful the resurrection of Jesus is for you and me. And so I want to just set our minds and our hearts around that place today. And you know, when we say that, I know a lot of us in the room are like, oh, that's the cross and the resurrection. That's the Easter story. I believe this. I've heard this all before. You know, this is wonderful. It's a great symbol, you know, of the Christian faith. But I want us to go there today because it's not just an idea. It's a point in history. And I want us to get our eyes and our minds and our senses, our hearts this morning, our spirit around the reality of what happened there. And so I'm going to let Mark do that. And I'm gonna read a chunk of scripture this morning as he describes the last hours of the life of Jesus. We're gonna begin reading in the first verse of Mark 15. And so whatever you have to do to just kind of set your hearts on this, whether it's closing your eyes or just looking at the screen and following along, I want you to do that right now. It says, before dawn that morning, the ruling priests, the elders, the religious scholars, and the entire Jewish council set in motion their plan against Jesus. They bound him in chains, took him away, and handed him over to Pilate. As Jesus stood in front of the Roman governor, Pilate asked him, "So are you really the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "You've just spoken it." Then the ruling priests over and over made bitter accusations against him, but he remained silent. So Pilate questioned him again, "Have you nothing to say? Don't you hear these many allegations that they're making against you?" But Jesus offered no defense to any of these charges, much to the astonishment of Pilate. Every year at Passover, it was the custom of the governor to pardon a prisoner and release him to the people, anyone that they wanted. Now, Pilate was holding in custody a notorious criminal named Barabbas, one of the assassins who had committed murder in an uprising. The crowds gathered in front of Pilate's judgment bench and asked him to release a prisoner to them, as was his custom. And so he asked him, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Pilate, he was fully aware that the religious leaders had handed Jesus over to him because of spite and envy. But the ruling priests stirred up the crowd to incite them to ask for Barabbas instead. So Pilate asked them, "What do you want me to do with this one that you call the king of the Jews?" And they all shouted back, "Crucify him!" "Why?" Pilate asked. "What evil thing has he done to deserve that?" But they kept on shouting with a deafening roar, "Crucify him!" at once. Because he wanted to please people, Pilate released Barabbas to them. After he had Jesus severely beaten with a whip made of leather straps and embedded with metal, he sentenced him to be crucified. The soldiers took Jesus into the headquarters of the governor's compound and summoned a military unit of nearly 600 men. They placed a purple robe on him to make fun of him, and then they braided a victor's crown, a wreath made of thorns, and they set it on his head. And with a mock salute, they repeatedly cried out, "Hail, your majesty, king of the Jews," and they spit in his face and hit him repeatedly on his head with a reed staff, driving the crown of thorns deep into his brow. They knelt down before him in mockery, pretending to pay him homage. And when they finished ridiculing him, they took off the purple robe, put his own clothes back on him, and led him away to be crucified. As they came out of the city, they stopped an African man named Simon, a native of Libya. And he was passing by, just coming in from the countryside with his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And the soldiers forced him to carry the heavy crossbeam for Jesus. They brought Jesus to the execution site called Golgotha, which means Skull Hill. There they offered him a mild painkiller, a drink of wine mixed with gall, but he refused to drink it. They nailed his hands and feet to the cross. And the soldiers divided his clothing amongst themselves by rolling dice to see who would win them. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they finally crucified him. And above his head, they placed a sign with inscription on the charge against him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Two criminals were also crucified with Jesus, one on each side of him. And they fulfilled the scripture that says he was considered to be a criminal. Those who passed by shook their heads and spitefully ridiculed him, saying, "Aha, you boasted that you could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Why don't you save yourself now? Just come down from the cross." Even the ruling priests and the religious scholars joined in the mockery and kept laughing amongst themselves, saying, "He saved others, but he can't even save himself. Israel's king, is he? Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, pull out the nails and come down from the cross right now. We'll believe it when we see it." Even the two criminals who were crucified with Jesus began to taunt him, hurling insults on him. For 3 hours, beginning at noon, darkness came over the earth. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus shouted with a mighty voice in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you turned your back on me?" Some who were standing near the cross misunderstood and said, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." One bystander ran and got a sponge, soaked it with sour wine, then put it on a stick and held it up for Jesus to drink. But the rest said, "Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to rescue him." Just then, Jesus passionately cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And at that moment, the veil in the Holy of Holies was torn in two from the top to the bottom. When the Roman military officer who was standing right in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "There is no doubt that this man was the Son of God." If we can just take ourselves out of this place today and put ourselves in that place for a moment, and we can understand something real happened in history, something that would have pressed every one of us to the very limits of our faith and hope. Pastor Patty was talking about that, something that would have pressed us to the limit of our ability to maybe even trust and believe in God in a moment like this, because what we're seeing, it just doesn't make sense. But then we fast forward to where we are today with this lens of history, and we look back at what happened there, and we see now the power of God on display, even in a moment like this. Because even as we read, as difficult as it is to think about what happened to Jesus, we're reading with this lens of redemption and the lens of sovereignty and the lens of how God was working above the circumstance, above the fog, if you will. And God was doing work, doing something phenomenal for you and me. And so when we come into a moment when our circumstances close in on us, oftentimes, all we have to hold on to and cling to is the cross of Jesus. It is looming in history. It is there. And it is looming, I want you to hear this morning. It's looming in whatever circumstance you find yourself in today. And I want to offer that to you as the place where comeback begins. The place where your comeback is anchored today. There was a divorce that I walked through 32 weeks ago now, and it was so difficult. And as I walked into that situation with my family, there was no simple statement. There was no, I'm a pastor, so let me just open up my case of wonder and let me quote, these you know, which of the 100 passages of scripture do you know want me to say right now? Or which of the 100 little spiritual sayings do you want me to say right now? At that moment and in that situation in my family's life, it was darkness and it was real. And there wasn't an opportunity to just roll in and say, oh, well, let's just tack on some little spiritual sayings and, you know, it'll all feel better. It was a moment that I walked into where I thought, what is there to say in this moment? I'm in the fog and I can't see. And in that moment, the only thing that I could think of to tell myself was to lock your gaze in the very real place, which is the cross, where the very Son of God gave his life fully for me. And if you're in that place, I want to encourage you to rivet your attention on Jesus, because he is the anchor that's going to hold you when there's nothing else to hold on to. The cross and Jesus' resurrection is going to say everything that God needs you to know. And in this moment, the cross is going to redefine your circumstance. You know, we're not going to let circumstances redefine the cross. Okay, I just say that again. We're not going to let any circumstance redefine the cross, because it's big and it is real. And I want you to know this morning that in the middle of the wreckage, there is a cross. Jesus' cross and his resurrection. You know, I mean, I think about this when we talk about this. On 9/11, when our hearts collectively stopped as a nation, we could not imagine the destruction that happened within just a few hours, right? And immediately it seemed like, you know, we were seeing in real time, you know, on the news stations, where however you were getting it via Twitter, which was blowing up at the time, it seemed like every able-bodied rescue worker within the greater New York area, you know, was on the scene of Twin Towers collapse and trying to manage their way through the rubble to find a survivor. And so 2 days later, many of us know this story, on the 13th, one of the workers, they're working where wreckage had fallen from the North Tower, and he discovered a scene that literally just kind of brought this tiny ray of hope into our whole country. And it was an image that probably a lot of us in this room remember, and you can probably see it in your mind. It was a 20-foot section of I-beams that were lodged in the wreckage, probably most likely from the North Tower, they think, in the image of a cross in the middle of the wreckage. And so I think that this image, as we all remember it, I mean, it is the cross of Christ. I mean, that's what it represents to me. And so you can discount that 1,000 different ways to coincidence or happenstance, but you cannot discount this reality today, that in the middle of your divorce, in the middle of abandonment, in the middle of the abuse, in the middle of the pain of the death, the cancer, the diagnosis, the darkness, and the collapse, in the middle of whatever the enemy has brought your way, there stands a cross in the wreckage today. And if we can lock our gaze on it, it will save our lives. And Jesus will lead us through. Why? Because when you can't feel or see your way through the fog, you have to fly into the truth. And what is the truth? So there are a few things that the cross and the resurrection of Jesus say emphatically to us in the middle of the fog. And I just want you to write them down. If you're taking notes on the backside of your bulletin, pull that out, write these down. The first one is this: the cross tells us that God is still here. The first thing that we think when everything is shattered around us is, God, what happened? Where did you go? Did you just drop me off at the end of the equation, kind of over here? Do you even know that I exist? And am I still even on the radar of heaven? Right? And the enemy comes so quickly when that comes into our world. And he's like, man, you know what? It looks like God has left the scene. Yeah, you're right. And he's abandoned you altogether. And it looks like God has basically said to you, good luck with this one, you're on your own. And we begin to believe that. And we even repeat that back. You know, we'll say, God, what happened? Do you still know who I am? Do you still care about me? Where did you go in this moment? And these are the real things that we say when we get into these places where we cannot see that, you know, the end of our fingers, much less how to take one step in front of us. But what we can see in the moment is a real thing called the cross of Jesus Christ. And the cross tells us that God will never leave us or forsake us. that he is Emmanuel, that God, that he is God with us in the middle of it all. Was God there on the day that Jesus gave his life? Yeah, well, you know, I would like to offer that it was actually God who was giving his life on that day, right? So of course, you know, he was in the middle of it all on that day. It was Jesus, God in the human flesh, right? On that cross. And even at the end of it all, in the translation that we were reading, it says, you know, Jesus is saying, what happened? Where Jesus is saying this. Where did you go? Why have you forsaken me? And the reasoning for this statement, this explanation of this, a lot of theologians will say fall in a lot of different places. It would certainly fall on the side that Jesus took on our sin. He took on our guilt. He took on our shame. And so at that moment, it's said that, you know, God even turned away from his own son. I do want to point out something for your consideration, though. Listen to this. George Lamsa is a native speaker of the Aramaic, the language that Jesus would have been speaking here. And he translated the Bible from the original Aramaic language, which was originally copyrighted in 1939. And his work has been widely accepted as accurate and a good translation from those who are familiar with the dialect. And he translated that passage of Jesus exclaiming, my God, for this I was spared. Or for another way to say it, this was my destiny. You'll even see this in the footnote of the translation that we're reading from today, the Passion Translation, which puts it this way, for this purpose I was spared. And so regardless of the interpretation of that particular verse, Jesus gave his life willingly so that I could be connected to God and to hear the promise of Jesus over our lives. And he says to us, we know this, he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. In the middle of our circumstance, many times we can find ourselves saying, well, I feel like God has totally, you know, looked away from me. It feels like he's turned away from me. But I want to remind you that in that moment of the cross, from morning until afternoon, there was never a moment that God wasn't there. There was never a moment that God was not weaving and working and orchestrating all of those things. Even when they took Jesus' body and they put it in Joseph's tomb and sealed it for the night, and even when Passover came and darkness fell and Jesus went into the depths of the earth, there was never a moment where God wasn't working the whole time. Yeah, thank you. And we know this when we keep our eyes on Jesus. And so when I say, God, are you there? Which you know, our tendency is to go to that when we're in a situation that's really hard. I'm in my circumstance. God, are you there? I look at the cross and I can say, this is the price you paid to draw near to me and to promise me that because of what you have done, Jesus, we'll be linked together forever. The second thing that the cross and the resurrection say to you and to me when we cannot see anything but the fog is it tells us that God still loves us. And this is where the enemy cuts our legs from under us. And most of us have thought the question, if we didn't ask the question, God, if you love me, why is this happening? Then we're afraid, you know, if we say it out loud, we're going to get our wrist slapped by the church police, right? Because that doesn't sound like things that good Christians would say. But in our hearts and in our minds, we're like, man, this is so horrific. This is so dark. This is so evil. This is so destructive. God, if you really love me, why is this happening? And the enemy comes in right on the heels of that. And he's saying, of course he doesn't love you. Why would God love you? I mean, look at you. There's nothing to be loving about you. Of course God doesn't care about you. Of course God doesn't love you. Of course you don't matter to God. Why would you matter to God? And we begin to process and onboard that kind of thinking. So now we're in a hole. And now in the hole, we feel unloved by God. And the only way out of that fog is to fly into the truth of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus and to go, I don't know about my circumstance, but I know one thing today. I know that there's a place where Jesus died. And when he died, it was the greatest act of love that God has ever shown to me. And it was God telling me, in fact, that he loves me. This is the way that Paul wrote it in Romans chapter 5. He said, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So how do I know that I'm loved? Because I do good? No. Because I feel like it? No. Because I'm having a great day? No. Because my circumstances are awesome? No. That's not how I know that I'm loved by God. I know that I am loved by God because he gave his son for me while I did not deserve it. He expressed it fully and totally and completely and utterly, amazingly to me. And so when I cannot see because of the fog, I set my gaze on Jesus. And I know that because of that cross that God loves me. And these circumstances are not amending that right now. And what's interesting to me is if you and I, Patty was talking about this, if you and I were there in the moment of Calvary and you're looking up at the cross, you know, what are you thinking? Well, a loving God is doing all of this. I mean, no, that's not what you're thinking. You're thinking, you know, this is an act of love. You're not thinking that. Well, his father loves him, whoever's talking to them up there. You're not thinking this is a very loving father. But now, as we look back through the lens of history and we respond, this is the most loving thing that has ever been done. We sing it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart and my soul and my all. See from his head and his hands and his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, and thorns compose so rich a crown? The third thing that the cross and the resurrection tells us when we can't see anything else is that someone understands. You know, friends can console, right? And notes can encourage and calls can bring hope, but you still walk away sometimes, and I mean, tell me if I'm right, you know, but nobody really, really, really knows what I'm feeling right now. And you can feel completely isolated by that reality. Because, you know, it's true. It's likely true that no other human being knows exactly what you're feeling in that moment. It can so insulate you from the world and isolate you into a place where you feel so alone. But Jesus breaks into that cloud, doesn't he? And, you know, people all around us, they're leaning in every way that they can. But Jesus wants you to know this. You're not alone. You're not the only one who fully and completely understands what's going on right now. He said he'll come into the room and say, I get it. I understand. Your heavenly Father understands what it meant to go through pain and suffering and loss and abuse and abandonment. He gets it. He understands. And he can relate to you. You're not alone in the middle of the fog. So listen to me. You've got to fly into that reality that God knows. And you maybe need to say that out loud. You know, I know that you know Jesus. And so the fact that you know and you fully understand everything that I'm feeling and everything that I'm thinking, everything that I'm going through right now, it is my comfort in this moment. The fourth thing that the cross and the resurrection tells us is that something good can come from even this. You know, that can sound so simplistic. And I want you to hear this. I am definitely not couching whatever circumstance you're in simplicity today. We're not wrapping this in churchisms. Oh, brother, come on, sister, let's just praise the Lord. You know, we're not couching it in any of that. I'm not talking about thinking just for a moment about the cross. I'm talking about meditating, setting your gaze, setting your heart, setting your attention on the cross, on Jesus. And not moving it. And as you do that, here's what becomes imperative in your thinking. You begin to think, this is crazy. This is amazing. How is all of this happening at the same time? The worst thing that has ever happened on earth actually became the best thing that's ever happened on the earth. If we were standing there in the moment, we would all agree, this is nuts. How could good come from, you know, this? We would all cash in our chips, even those of us with great faith. And we're like thinking, you know what? I just don't know what to believe anymore about God. What is going on right here? The plan, the promises, I don't know. But now we look back into that moment and we go, oh my goodness, that was, my best day was Jesus' worst day. How is that? Because God can make something out of anything. And if he can take the blood and the brutality and the suffering and the shame of that day, and he can turn that into something phenomenal and amazing, that when I'm locked on the cross, that I know that in my circumstances, which is right now, I don't want just any simple, oh, let's just praise the Lord and let's just believe for something good. No, we're stuck in the middle of the grip of the darkness right now. But here's the thing, the cross is telling us right now that God can even make something good out of this. And I'm going to fly into that truth today. And that's going to help me to take one more step towards trusting God. I think the fifth thing, and I love this, that the cross and the resurrection can help us do as we sit our gaze on it in the middle of our storm, is that it allows us to know it's okay to be honest in our storm. Jesus wasn't whistling on the cross. He wasn't high-fiving people on the way to Calvary. He was enduring, seemingly, immeasurable agony beyond what a human can bear. And in his own words, as we read them through the Spirit in Hebrews, it says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus is talking about, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know that there's a gear in life called enduring, and it is okay? You do not have to be soaring every day. You do not have to be winning every day. You don't have to be a spiritual giant every day. But when you look at the cross and you see Jesus, he's suffering, he's crying out, he's in agony, and he's being honest about it. He's being real about it. Yet, you know, he still has time to save a man who has faith in him, you know, that's right next to him, to take him from a garbage dump into paradise in that moment. But all the while, he's being human about what he's going through. And I think this is God giving us permission. If you're not feeling it, then to not fake it. And when your friend says, how are you doing today? You don't have to go, well, in my mind today, I'm cussing, is what I'm doing. I'm spitting out hatred and frustration and bitterness and anger. That's what I was doing in my mind. That's actually what I just did out loud when I was alone. But now that you're here, well, I'm doing wonderful and I'm trusting God, you know, and believing in God and in his sovereign plans for my life and all the great things that he's gonna do and all the stuff that he's... Yeah. It's okay for you to say, I'm not doing good today. The best thing that I've got today is that I'm just enduring. Comma. Put a comma there. It's okay to say what is real. And for some of you that are in the storm right now, your comeback, maybe it looks foggy. You see the cloud. And your best hope is to fly into the truth of the cross and the resurrection and to know that in that truth, it's okay for you to say, I'm not doing good today, comma. Always add the comma. I'm not doing good today, comma. What's up with the comma? But God. Right? What does that mean? Well, it means, I don't know. I don't really know right now, but it's the but God after the comma that's gonna allow me to endure today. But God is gonna come into my story. And check back with me tomorrow. I will be here tomorrow. Come hell or high water, I will be here tomorrow. I will not die, but I will live and proclaim what the Lord has done. This will not be my last day. I will be here tomorrow. Check back with me tomorrow. And tomorrow, maybe I'm not doing good, comma. Tomorrow, maybe I'm not doing good. Can you add the comma for me, please? Comma, but God. God, listen, God isn't asking you to be a superhero in a comic book called The Comeback. He's not. He knows that you're barely catching your breath and on thin ice right now, but he also knows that he's not gonna let you drown. And he wants you to know that it's okay to be weak because he'll be your strength.
That's right. Yeah.
As long as you're looking at something that reminds you that he is greater than your circumstance. I'm not doing too good today, comma, but God. Check back with me later because I believe in this cross that is in the middle of my wreckage, and I believe that he is with me, and I know that he loves me, and I know that he understands what I'm going through, and I know somehow, some way, even good can come from this. See how that sounds when you put it all together? The sixth thing that the cross and the resurrection tells us when we can't see or feel anything around us is it reminds us that men may make decisions, but God writes history. Your husband may have made a decision to leave you, and I know that's very real and has dominoed into your life and affected your life and affected your children's lives. And it will in some way affect your life and your children's lives forever. That decision that he made on that day was a crushing domino and choice in your life. But I want to remind you today that your former spouse is not writing the history of your life. Or the lives of your children. God is writing the history of your life and the lives of your children. And so you need to understand today that the pen is not in your former spouse's hand. The pen is in God's hand. So turn your gaze away from your former spouse and set it on Jesus. Cancer is not writing your family's history. And you know, you say, well, Sean, it certainly changed our family. I believe that it did, but it is not writing the history of your family. The narrative that we read this morning, it opens with such a great proclamation. It says, before dawn that morning, the ruling priests and the elders and the religious scholars and the entire Jewish council set in motion their plan. Congratulations. Boy, what a plan. You had a great plan. I'm sure they felt solid about it too. So all the religious leaders now are cohorts with the darkness, and they're trying to shut this whole thing out. Can you imagine that, you know, like every ballistic missile of the enemy was trained on the cross at that moment, right? They're trying to stop this scene. This guy, Jesus, had the power to shut down demons and to release the captives and to cause people to see again and to bring light into darkness, and all hell was on edge. And so Satan concocted a plan that he was gonna take Jesus out, and he's got a team of religious people on his side. This is a perfect storm. We've got all of darkness and all the supposed light-making decision people, you know, on the same day. And can you imagine the arsenal of the enemy that was aimed at the cross? And even today, with all the firepower of the darkness, God said, come on, you are making decisions, but I'm writing history today. I'm the one who's deciding what goes down today. And if it's true of that day, you say, well, that's good for Jesus, but it doesn't work for me. Really? If Jesus put his life in the hands of a father that he believed was writing the story, then you can put your life today in the hands of a God that is also writing your story. Your darkness and your pain and your bloodshed and your suffering and your abandonment, your abuse, your betrayal is not greater than his on that day. From noon until 3 o'clock, it was pitch black on planet Earth, and it was in some way, you know, maybe God was doing two things. He was saying maybe the world doesn't need to see his son give his life. He like shut off the lights. And in some ways he was saying, I understand what it's like to be in such a difficult place that you can't even see to take a step. But in the shroud and in the darkness and in the thick and hopeless place, I am doing something still. A former spouse may have decided something, but I am writing your history. Yeah. Your dad may have done something to you, but I am still writing your story. How do you know that? Because of the cross and the resurrection. I know I'm going to fly into that truth. And lastly, for a lot of us, it's been a circumstance that has crashed into our life. And the phone rang, a doctor walked in, a banker called. You know, but for a lot of us in the room right now, it's way more personal than that. We did it. You did it. You made the decisions. You took the steps. It was your choice and you knew it. You weighed up the cost and you still decided. And you brought down all the wreckage and you caused all the collateral and the aftermath. And it's your aftermath and there's no one else to blame but you. And you are stuck in that storm today. And you're like, I can't seek God. I don't know if he even knows that I exist anymore. I'm certain that he doesn't love me if he does. I I don't know how to take another step, and I don't know how this could be made into something good. I feel lost and alone and isolated in my own foolishness and my own sinfulness and my own choices, and I don't think I'm ever gonna reach back far enough to get back to God. And in the middle of that, this morning, I'm telling you to get your eyes off of what you did, off of your sad story, off of your own commentary, off of your failure, off of your guilt, off of your shame, off of all the reruns that the enemy is cramming down your throat. And you've got to lift your eyes up to see the grace that Jesus offers through the cross and his resurrection. And you've got to see on that cross, what you need to know more than anything else right now is it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. It doesn't matter how far you fell and how stupid your choices were. Jesus supersedes them all with his amazing grace and his loving kindness and his love and his mercy. And as far as the east is from the west, the scriptures say, in that moment today, that's how far the Father has taken our sins away from us. And it's possible for you to have peace with God right here and right now, because as Paul wrote it, Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through Jesus, we, both of those people, those who thought they had a chance and people who knew that they never would, we both have access to Father God because of the cross and the resurrection. So let's fly into that truth today. Amen? Isn't God good? See, we've been saying this a lot around here recently. We have a resurrecting King who is resurrecting me. He's resurrecting me. And so whatever place you're in this morning, maybe you came in full of joy. Maybe you came in broken. Maybe you came in feeling lost. Maybe you came in feeling hopeless. Maybe you came in and you're seeing your picture that you see out the window when you look out is just a fog. You just don't know. And you feel far away. I just want to remind you this morning, it was said several times on the stage and through song and just through the scripture we read this morning, he is here, he is with you, he loves you, he understands you, he gets it. He supersedes anything that you've done, any kind of thing that you've gone through. He's our healer today, we can fly into that truth. He's our firm foundation. He's strong when we are weak. So I just wanna take a moment today before we close, and I wanna offer to anybody in this room, just a moment to say, yes, I wanna start this moment, or maybe it's a restart of following you, Jesus. I wanna give to you my life. And I know that you can cut through the fog. I know that I can trust you when we break through the clouds that you've got me, that you're my rescue. And so that's you. I believe that Holy Spirit, that's part of who our Heavenly Father is. He's already starting to speak something to you, and you already know it in your spirit. You already know it in your gut. You've got a feeling. And so I want to lead you in a prayer, and we're all going to say it back. We're all going to pray it together. And it's not a magical prayer. It's just a moment where you say to God, to our Heavenly Father, yeah, I'm going to start following you today. So let's pray this. Father God, I give you my life. Thank you for coming to be my rescue. You are a resurrecting King, resurrecting me. No matter the pit, no matter the circumstance, you can pull me out. And I want to follow you. I want to give my life to you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for dying, giving your life for me. And thank you for resurrecting and giving new life to me. I am going to find everything all that I am in you. My life is yours. In your mighty name I pray this morning. Amen and amen. I believe there's a miracle happening even right now in this place right now. You know, as we begin to follow and even turn our lives back, you know, he's a God that loves us so much. He loves us so much. And so, I mean, we have so much to celebrate this morning. God is good. But all the time, yes. And he is risen.
Yes.
Amen.
And it was for you.